Hi there, my name's Paul. I lead the student ministry here, and it's great to welcome you to add my welcome to Tim's of earlier on. Now, in the time that I've just done that, I had 7 seconds to make a first impression, apparently. 7 seconds to make a first impression. So all of you now will have some sort of impression as to what I'm like. You see, first impressions really are quite important, aren't they? Because we see somebody, and when we see something, we make assumptions about what they're like. And when we think that we know what somebody is like, then that's going to impact on how we act towards them. Let me show you, for example, I use Google Images to just get a feel for this idea. So firstly, brainy people are people who, it seems, wear glasses and have dubious dress sense. If you've got glasses, dubious dress sense, people are going to think you're brainy. Or alternatively, sporty people, here they are. They generally show off their muscles. They are always doing sport. Wise people are often, they're bald and they're wearing glasses and they're old and they seem to have words next to their pictures. Attractive people are young. They look intently at you with their piercing big eyes. You see, image is really important. We assume that somebody is wise because, well, they look wise often. Image is really important. We know this, don't we? Our image is something that we spend a lot of time and money thinking about because we know that it's going to be how people will perceive us. That's why people spend a fortune on cosmetics and why the cosmetic industry is so large, because what we want people to think of us is what we want really them to see, or what we want them to see is what we want them to think of us. But to what extent does the image that we have really match the reality? What extent does the image of others that we have in our minds match the reality? And specifically, I want us to think about this question this evening. What image of Jesus do you have? And how closely does that match the reality? What is your Jesus like? I just want you to discuss with the people around you just very, very briefly. If I were to put up here your image of Jesus on this line of Google pictures, what would your Jesus look like? What would he be like? Have a chat. Now, I wonder what your Jesus would look like. This is Google. Here we have Jesus, the slightly effeminate-looking man with a beard, blue eyes, occasionally blonde hair. That's what Google will tell us Jesus is like. But have a listen to what the Bible says Jesus is like.
Great. So the reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verses 2 to 13. And if you've got one of the Black Church Bibles, that can be found on page 1018. So Mark chapter 9 and beginning at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him."
James, thank you. Now that episode, if you like, might just seem a bit weird, a bit bizarre. Certainly, when you first come across it, you've got this picture of them heading up the mountain, and then suddenly Jesus is transfigured. Now in itself, that's a bit of a weird word, transfigured. I don't know how many of you use it in common parlance, but I did a bit of Googling. And basically it means changed into another form. It means a visible change of the outward form to show the true inner nature. So it's basically what's on the inside is shown on the outside. It shows what Jesus is really like. In here we get a glimpse of Jesus as he truly is. And Peter's terrified, isn't he? Doesn't know what to say because he was used to the Jesus, the man, who was there with him all the time. But now he's encountered a Jesus who is full of the glory of God. And when people meet God, they're terrified. That goes throughout the whole of the Bible. It's reminiscent, if you like, of when Moses meets with God in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 33. We have the people of God hearing God speak from a cloud, and everyone's terrified at hearing what God has to say. And Moses goes up a mountain and asks to see God's glory, and God says this in Exodus 33:20-23. "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. But behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock. I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Okay, so we've got this picture of God's glory, and the people cannot see God's glory. They can't be in the presence of God. But Moses gets to see a brief glimpse of the back of God, doesn't he? And the story tells us that actually that was enough to make his face shine. His face completely shining with the reflected glory of God. So much that even when Moses himself went down the mountain, all the people there were terrified to go near him. Because he was radiant with the glory of God. No wonder Peter was terrified at this stage. Moses had to wear a veil to cover up the glory of God that was reflected in his face. But that was just reflected glory, like the moon reflects the sun. The people were terrified of being in Moses' presence. But actually, Jesus doesn't reflect God's glory. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So when Peter and others see Jesus' glory, then they're terrified. Rightly so. I wonder if you ever kind of think of Jesus in that way, as someone who may be actually terrifying. But this is a reality in many respects of Jesus. In eternity past, we are basically seeing in eternity past what Jesus is like in his true nature, the inside on the outside. So no matter where you go, as far back as you possibly can, what is Jesus like? Well, he's like this radiant, dazzling, white, bright figure. And you go all the way into an eternity future. What's Jesus like there? Well, Revelation chapter 1, how awesome is your Jesus? This is a question. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13 says this. This is what John says. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." That's how Jesus refers to himself, right? clothed with a long robe and with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. You see, if you ever want a picture of what Jesus is like normally, this is what Jesus is like normally. God, the eternal Son, is utterly, utterly glorious, majestic, perfect, dazzling, bright, white, to the point that if you see him, you are terrified. He is that glorious because we're sinful people. That is what it is to encounter God in all his glory. For all time, Jesus is glorious in every possible way. But we know that when Jesus came and lived on earth, then actually people could approach him. Just as Moses wore a veil to cover his face to protect the people around him, Jesus takes on flesh, human flesh, to become like one of us, so that we could approach him, but also so that he could identify with us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. You see, that's how Charles Wesley puts it in that great Christmas carol, God with us. But his glory is veiled, so we are not utterly terrified and destroyed by him. Within that fragile shell of flesh, human flesh, dwells this glorious, eternal Son of Man. So this is a question for us. How awesome is your Jesus? How awesome is your Jesus? If our Jesus is just the man, like those Google images, then there's nothing special about him. And that's generally what society wants us to think. Everyone seems to like Jesus, don't we? He's the hipster hero, the dude with a beard who's a little bit edgy. Or he's the revolutionary champion who stood up to oppressive religious rulers of the day. He's the nice guy who tells us to love one another. We all like that kind of Jesus. But is that really the normal Jesus, who he really is? How awesome is your Jesus? But a second question, and this might sound a bit weird, so bear with it. How attractive is your Jesus? How awesome is your Jesus? Second thing, how attractive, though, is your Jesus? Peter's suddenly faced, isn't he? We saw in the passage. He's faced with Jesus as he truly is. And what's he want to do? Well, verse 5, have a look. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He wants to pitch a tent because pitching a tent was always the way throughout the whole of the Bible that God's people dwell with God. It's actually the only way that they think, you know, we can be safe with God because he's in his place, in his tent, in his tabernacle, in his temple. So throughout the Old Testament, after Moses came down from the mountain, they built a tabernacle, a place for God to dwell with the people. That was a tent. And then that was built into a temple. Old Testament people there trying to ensure that Jesus or that God was in his place, that they weren't consumed by his holiness. Peter was afraid of being with Jesus in all his glory. But he also knows that it's good to be with Jesus. Jesus might be utterly terrifying in one way, but it is good to be with him. It is good for God's people to dwell with their God. And that is why Jesus becoming flesh is such good news for us all. Okay, we are all sinners. We can't dwell in the presence of a glorious God, but Jesus becomes like one of us to make it possible. Peter says that Jesus is the Messiah, God's King. And we see Jesus in all his glory, don't we? What a wonderful, glorious Jesus. We start to see what that means a little bit. But how does Jesus refer to himself? The Son of Man, the one in all that glory. What else do we see? Well, What does Jesus say in the previous passage, verse 31? After Peter said, you're the Christ, you're the great guy, verse 31 of chapter 8, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then again in verse 9 of our passage, they were coming down the mountain. He said, don't tell anyone what you've seen until I've risen from the dead. And at the end, verse 12, he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see, the way that God's people can dwell with God is ultimately through the Son of Man, God himself, coming and living with us. And not just living, but suffering many things and dying. We sang earlier on, didn't we? There is a fountain filled with blood. And we say, that is gruesome. And it is. It is utterly, utterly gruesome. But the problem is, I think that we've sanitized the death and the suffering of Jesus. Because, actually, we don't really like the thought of it. But it's true. It's real. And so, let's put those two things together. The glorious Son of Man in all his radiant white amazingness. In eternity, that's what he's normally like. What does he do? Well, what does Philippians 2 tell us? Well, that he left his Father's throne above. He made himself nothing, and taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The greatest of the great, if I could reach higher, I would. The greatest of the great, more glorious than you could ever imagine, lowers himself, comes down, becomes like one of us. And not only like one of us, he makes himself nothing. Get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until he becomes obedient to death on a cross. We cannot fathom just how amazing Jesus is in all his glory. And we cannot fathom how low he went on the cross. But he did it for us. The complicated word is condescension. He came down to be with us. He stoops to relate to people like us. And we do not deserve any of it. His care, his compassion, his service. But the righteous goes to the cross for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That, I think, is amazing. No other religion would come close to this. Every other religion will tell you something the opposite, because they're man-made religions telling other people to work harder, to work your way up to God. When you see what Jesus is like here, how on earth is helping a few old ladies across the road going to work your way up to that kind of glory? How on earth can man make their way up there? We can't. Human religion like Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, modern Judaism, though true Judaism does trust Jesus, which I think is why Moses and Elijah are here with him. The two representatives of the whole of the Old Testament are there with Jesus. They're pointing to him and then they disappear off the scene because their work is done. Jesus is seen in all his glory. True Judaism points to Jesus. But modern Judaism, which misses out on Jesus, they are, I would say, human institutions that will beat you up, make you feel like you need to do more, make you feel guilty, because they're telling you to work your way up to a God that you cannot reach. I used to be a teacher. And if I was always beating the kids up and telling them that 99% wasn't good enough in their exams because they needed to get the next 1%, then what kind of teacher am I? Brutal. Horrible. It's not fair. No, instead, God doesn't tell us to work harder to achieve something we cannot achieve. He is the one who comes down and achieves it for us. How attractive is your Jesus? Would your God do anything like that for you? If you believe in an awesome Jesus, then the gospel shows him to be even more captivatingly beautiful than we ever could imagine. And the more we know the glory of God, the greater we know his condescension, the more we see the cross and all its fullness, then surely the more attractive he becomes. And so in our hearts, we must say, Jesus, we love you. And the interesting thing is, that's exactly what the Father says. You are my beloved Son, the Father says. This is my beloved Son, verse 7. The gospel causes us to love Jesus and to delight in him. And our hearts at that moment become, I guess, entwined of one heartbeat with the God the Father's love for his Son. God the Father loves his Son with all his being, and so our love for Jesus has got to be the desire of the Father also. And you know what? That's also what Jesus prays. John 17, Jesus prays this, that the love with which the Father has loved him would be in us. If you love Jesus, then you are an answer to Jesus' prayer to the Father. And if you love Jesus, then your heart is beating in the same way as the Father's heart. That's God's will. God's desire is for us to delight in his Son as much as he does. And that is worship. Worship is what happens when our hearts and minds are captivated by something. Last week, Crofty asked the question, didn't he? What are you prepared to suffer for? And the answer to that question has to be the things that we love, the things we value, the things that we worship, the successful career that captivates us and drives us to work harder, the relationship that we want so much that we end up thinking about that person all the time, the physique that keeps us in the gym for hours. Worship is a bit like an obsession for something. But if your Jesus is not awesome or attractive, he actually won't be worth worshiping. There's no point in worshipping him. He'll be way down the pecking order of our desires. This is what C.S. Lewis writes in his essay, The Weight of Glory. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Worshipping Jesus is what you're made for. Worshipping Jesus is ultimately the fulfillment that we are all seeking. And so, what will it mean to worship Jesus? Well, at school I had a teacher, and he was called Mr. Weber. He was a physics teacher, which as far as I was concerned, he was quite cool. Mr. Weber had a particular dress sense. He would always wear a waistcoat. Some were more flamboyant than others. But when I got to the sixth form, this was my first opportunity. No more school uniform, I thought to myself. So I decided from then on that I would start wearing waistcoats. Now, this was the 90s, so it makes sense of things at that stage. But it was an obvious sense of the sincerest, I don't know what he said down here. But I was a teacher, and I'm really tempted to say, would you like to share the joke with all of us? But it was an obvious case of the most sincere form of flattery being imitation. That's what we do, right? If you're really interested in a girl, then suddenly you become interested in the same kind of things that she's interested in. It's just that really weird thing that we do. Imitation being the most sincere form of flattery. But the Bible says that it's true. Psalm 115 says that the nations become like their gods. As Tom Wright puts it, it's coming up on the screen. Tom Wright, a former bishop, said this, "You become like what you worship. When you gaze in awe, admiration, at wonder at something or someone, you begin to take on something of the character of the object of your worship." The thing that you worship will always shape you. because it has authority over you. So, how awesome is your Jesus? How attractive is your Jesus? Because if he captivates your heart in those two ways, then he will win your worship and you will become like him. But worship isn't just seen in trying to imitate somebody. Worship is seen in submission to somebody. So the final A, I worked hard on these. How authoritative is your Jesus? You see, what does God the Father say? Have a look at verse 7. A cloud overshadowed them. A voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. It means that Peter and John need to believe that Jesus will suffer and die. It means that they need to listen to the truth that they have to deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow him. But it also means that they need to worship, that they need to trust that it's worth it. Because Jesus promises it. Listen back to the talk from last week if you need refreshing on that. It's the same for us. Denying self, taking up cross, but gaining life, it's worth it. And this is the key for us, I think, as we understand and think about this big question for ourselves. When God says, listen to Jesus, it means that Jesus' word is truth. It means that Jesus' promises will happen. It means that Jesus calls the shots, not us. It means that he's in charge, not us. Now, in a church like this, where we take the Bible seriously, we'll all say, yeah, great. But maybe we need to dig down a little bit in this idea to see where it gets us. The call to listen is vital for your daily and our daily Christian walk. Doing a quiet time is seen as one of those things that we feel guilty about. But actually, it's part of listening to Jesus. But maybe our prayer lives are often seen as the symptom of spiritual health. I'm praying lots. Therefore, I must be spiritually vibrant at the moment. But let's just pause. Prayer is only ever one half of a conversation with God. It's us talking to God. And the place for prayer has got to be within a conversation. A conversation where he speaks first and we listen. Our response is to speak back in faithful prayer and obedience. I was reading about a Northern Irish police officer called Clodagh Dunlop. She recovered from a locked-in syndrome, and her breakthrough moment came on her birthday. She says this, "My friend visited me, and I was trying to communicate to her that I wanted tablets," she said. All she could do was move her eyes and blink. She said, "I had a spell board and blinked out everything." But she was assuming what I had said. She didn't really have time to listen to what I was saying. She was jumping to conclusions. And I was getting so angry that I screamed at her. And that was the first time I could make my noise and my arms move slightly. Her breakthrough moment came in the utter fury of her asking her friend to do something. And the friend just could not be bothered to listen. How much more the God who made you, the God who made this whole world, if we jump to conclusions as to, well, this is what he's probably saying, how much more? You see, I think there's a great danger of having a strong prayer life and a weak Bible study life. Because actually, I think when we pray a lot and when we don't listen, it means that we're talking to God and telling him what to do a lot. And we're not listening to him telling us how to live. You see how the power shifts if actually one person is talking and expecting the other person to listen, but they're not listening themselves. Who's in charge? If we just keep on telling God what to do in our prayer lives, then actually our prayer lives will reflect our own personal priorities. And if God doesn't do it, then we'll turn around and we say, God, why didn't you do what you said you'd do? Well, how do you know what he said he'd do? Listen to him. Don't create a God in your image who basically says or basically does what you think he should do rather than what he promises to do. You see, it's easy, I think. I speak of this personally because it is a struggle for me. I'm sure it's a struggle for all of us in this room. Prayer is so convenient. You can multitask when you're praying. You can do it when you're driving along or doing another job, when you're heading to lectures, when you're cooking the tea, when you're driving to work, when you're lying in bed. But listening to God's that much more difficult, isn't it? It's more time-consuming, more intentional. It means taking time out in a busy life to pick up a Bible and read so that you're listening to God. Spiritual health is not evidenced in praying lots. It's in listening and praying lots. You see, we end up with, otherwise, a God who exists to serve us. And if Jesus is really as awesome and attractive, as glorious and beautiful, then who would dare to put him in his place and expect him to jump to our commands? I certainly don't want to do that. So I suggest it's worth us all reflecting on our conversation with God this week. Is it mostly one way? Are we obeying the Father, listening to his Son by reading his word? But as we finish, I just want us to reflect on something I think which is just wonderfully, amazingly beautiful about the glorious Jesus. We talked, didn't we, about becoming like what we worshipped, but here's the end of the matter. If your Jesus is wonderfully awesome, attractive, and authoritative, the great truth is this. Jesus will make you like himself. Jesus will make you like himself. The Greek word for transfigure only appears 4 times in the Bible. It's here in Mark. It's in the equivalent passage in Matthew. But Paul uses it twice. And he doesn't use it of Jesus, but Jesus' followers. So just flick over a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This is where we're going to finish. Corinthians 3, verse 18. It's on page 1162 if you've got a church Bible. The context of this is the hope of a permanent glory, a glory which is to be revealed. The words are also on the screen. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. We are being transformed into the glory of God. When it talked about pitching tents and dwelling with the people of God, God dwelling, then actually what this is saying is that we, the church, are the tent in which God's glory dwells. We are the one who demonstrate God's glory to the world. The glory of a king who goes from the highest to low to serve. Wonderfully, beautifully attractive to the world. Now it might be that we wish that we'd had that transfiguration experience that Peter and James and John had. That experience of seeing Jesus in all his glory, that would captivate your hearts, maybe you think. Propel you towards a deeper love for him, but we can't have that. But we do have the gospel of Jesus. We don't have to see God's glory through a veil. We see in the gospel the full revelation of Jesus as the glorious King and suffering servant. The one who came not to be served, but to serve. The one who suffered for sinners. The one who rules the universe. And it's all there as we listen to the word of God. In Christ, we see the full glory of God. And Paul's simple logic of this: as we look to Jesus and focus on him, he will make us like himself. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, what does your Jesus look like? And would you really want to be like that Jesus? Well, maybe we need to see that the glories of this world are not worth comparing to just the unsurpassable greatness of Jesus Christ, the real Jesus. Maybe we need to pray for God to work in our hearts to show us what he's really like, to make him the most precious thing in the world to us, that we listen to him, that we focus on him, that our browsing history reflects on wanting to know more of him. His powerful spirit will work in us and we'll become more like him. transformed into his glory. That is how we worship. Now we're going to spend a moment of quiet, pausing, reflecting, praying in our own hearts. What is it I need to ask Jesus for this evening that will help me as I go into the daily life of reflecting him in this world?